Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard this morning. I'm very glad that you're here. I am continuing a series of messages from the book of Psalms. And today what I want to do is I kind of want to talk about worship like an iceberg. So I want you to picture in your mind an iceberg, and just to help you out, because it's August, I thought I'd put one on the screen, an iceberg. And, you know, oftentimes when we use the word worship, what we're thinking of is the stuff that happens in church. So we think of music, and we think of maybe prayer, and boring, rambling preaching, and, you know, that kind of stuff. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about how that part of worship is really just the tip of the iceberg. It's really just the 10 or the 20% that's visible above the water, but that the whole rest of our lives are actually meant to be worship. And it's the whole iceberg that I want to talk about today, the whole rest of the thing. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 15, but before we turn there, let me just give you just a simple biblical definition of worship. Worship is the way that you and I respond to our knowledge and our experience of God. It's the way that we respond to Him, what we know to be true about Him, and what we experience of Him. Some people will sometimes say, you know, worship to me feels really flat. It's kind of like, you know, like all the fizz have gone out of the soda pop. It's kind of like, you know, God feels so far away. My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And maybe one of the reasons for that is that our knowledge and our experience of God is so incredibly shallow. That's one of the reasons that worship often feels flat or meaningless to us. As you begin to surrender your life to Jesus, as you begin to invite Him to come and rule and reign in every part of our character, then all of a sudden our experience, our knowledge of Him grows, and our worship grows as a result of that. And then you experience God healing you from some traumatic issues in your past, or maybe protecting you or providing for you in the present, and all of a sudden you're experience grows deeper, your worship grows deeper. It's all meant to be based on our knowledge of Him, our experience of Him. And do you know that in the Bible, one of the things that we find is that we are called into like deeper and deeper and deeper intimacy with God. In fact, we're hardwired for it. We're created for intimacy with Him. The Bible's got lots and lots of different pictures, word pictures of the kind of relationship that we're meant to have with God. So like one of the first ones is we're actually meant to be like a friend of Christ. We're meant to be a friend of God. And Jesus talked about that really well in John chapter 15. He said this, "Greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because servants do not know their master's business. Instead, I've called you friends for everything that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you." You know, it's interesting that Jesus' definition of friendship is pretty different than like our definition in the 21st century of friendship. We call somebody a friend because we like doing stuff together, you know, like playing golf or shopping or, you know, having meals together. We say that person's our friend. Or maybe we have like interests. We like the same band. We like the same kinds of motorcycles. And we say that person's our friend. And Jesus' definition goes way deeper than that. He says a friend is somebody that you share secrets with. I've called you friends for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. See, a friend is somebody that you give the gift of sharing some of your innermost secrets with. Paul Tournier, a Swiss psychologist, wrote a book called Secrets. He's a follower of Jesus as well, and wrote a book about how we become individuals. And he says that one of the things that marks a child becoming an individual is the fact that they're able to have secrets. They know something mom and dad doesn't know. In fact, it's one of the reasons that teenagers often become so secretive. They're forming their individual personalities. They're separating themselves a bit from mom and dad. It's really natural. It's actually kind of healthy that they have secrets like that. And that we give somebody just an incredible gift when we begin to share our secrets. Jesus is inviting us into that kind of relationship. But it's not just the intimacy of a friend sharing secrets that he's inviting us into. There's another picture that's used in the Bible of becoming children of God. Look at this verse out of 1 John 3. He writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that's what we are. See, when you believe in Christ, when you believe that he really is who he said he is, and then you receive him, you receive his presence, his spirit into your life, then the Bible says that you become a child of God. You're adopted into his family. You're part of his family. And there's this very close picture of intimacy, a child snuggled up on daddy's lap, dad's arms wrapped around providing security and protection, providing nurture and encouragement, you know, like the child on dad's lap, like a child at its mother's breast, you know, fully fed and, you know, content and sleeping peacefully. It's like that incredible picture of intimacy. And we've been invited into that kind of relationship. Some people say, and it's almost become a kind of an unquestioned truth in America, especially amongst Christians, that if you had a bad relationship with your parents, that maybe you can never really know a good relationship with God. Some people just accept that unquestionably. Do you realize that's not Christianity? That's fatalism. That's determinism. That's like, I can't ever change. And if you've had a poor relationship with your parents, I just want to encourage you, you can have a great, intimate relationship with Creator God. You really can. In fact, we find throughout the scriptures that some of the people who had great relationship with God actually had a bad relationship. They didn't have the best parents, you know? The Bible's full of stories like that, like 2 Kings 22. It tells the story of an 8-year-old boy named Josiah who becomes king over Israel. And it's said about Josiah in 2 Kings that he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years and that neither before nor after him was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart and soul and strength. He had this deep intimacy with his father. He knew that. And do you know what kind of family little Josiah came from? Do you know what kind of family he grew up in? His father and his grandfather were some of the worst idol worshipers in all of Israel. They were child sacrificers. He grew up in a horrid family, and yet he had this deep intimacy with God. And you may have grown up in a family that wasn't the best. And you're not forever meant to not have a good relationship with God. It's not fatalistic like that. God can come to you no matter what kind of family you grew up in, and you can have that kind of intimacy with him. And the Bible is not only picturing us as friends of God and as children of God, but it actually takes a step further and calls us who are followers of Jesus, that we're actually the bride of Christ. That there's this incredible picture of intimacy, like between a man and a woman who are naked and unashamed, like a husband and a wife. Revelation chapter 21 goes like this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." There's this picture in the Bible of this incredible intimacy like a husband and a wife would have. So sometimes people say, "Well, thanks a lot, Michael. I'm single. I'll never know that. I mean, come on." It's like, how can I experience that with God? Do you know that some of the people in the Bible that experienced the greatest intimacy with God were single people? Like, I don't know, like Jesus? Like Paul? Like they experienced this incredible intimacy with God the Father. You see, it's not fatalistic that we can experience intimacy with God. God is not so impotent, that he can't like come and heal us and change us and draw us into that. And we're created for that. And right alongside this picture of intimacy in the Bible, we also have, side by side, the other side of the coin, we have this problem of intimacy. You know, even though in our culture today, you can find tons of books and tons of websites about how to, you know, you can find so much in our culture about how to achieve oneness with God, how to achieve real peace in your life. You know, I've read books, different bookstores just here around town, where if I just burn the right candles, if I have the right aromas going on in my house, that I can achieve oneness with God. They never list the aroma of fresh apple pie in the oven, but I think that's got to be one of them. You know, that if I just have like the right aromas, burn enough candles, if I just arrange my living room in the right way, back and forth, and, you know, like feng shui, you know, if I just get everything just right in the right colors, then I can achieve oneness with God. If I just have the right, you know, listen to the right teachings, if I just do the right stuff, if I have the right little color thread hanging off my wrist, I can achieve oneness with God. You know, that the picture of how we get intimacy with God in the Bible is so different than that. First of all, we're taught in the Bible that it's impossible for us to achieve intimacy on our own. You know, in the Bible, we find all this language about how God and us are so different, that God is holy, that we're sinful, that God is far above us, that God is, you know, like this incredible light and we live in darkness, that God is absolutely pure and clean and we're dressed in filthy rags. We find this language in the Bible that he's the high and lofty one, that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. In fact, in the Bible, people are taught, especially in the Old Testament, that you can't get too close to God because it'll destroy you. Moses, Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, God says, stop where you're at. Don't come any closer. The ground you're on is holy ground. In fact, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, God tells Moses to build a little fence around the mountain. Like, I wonder how long that took. Build a fence around the mountain so that the children of Israel couldn't come too close, because if they touched the mountain while God's talking to Moses, they would die. There's like all these pictures that God is so far away from us that it's impossible to achieve intimacy with God on our own. That's why I love what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, when he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. There's this picture in the Bible, you know, that the temple was constructed in such a way that the place where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, was totally separate. And there was this huge thick curtain that separated it from the rest of the temple. And when Jesus died, at that moment of his death, there was this earthquake in Jerusalem, and that curtain, in the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus' body was torn. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, now we can experience intimacy with God. You see, intimacy with God is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. It's a gift from God. We don't achieve it, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We don't achieve it. Otherwise, we would boast about being able to get there. Intimacy with God is something that's given us through Jesus. We surrender to Jesus. We believe that he is who he said he is. We receive his presence into our life, and then he gives us intimacy. So my question is this. If it's all that simple, if that's how it really works, how come so few of us actually experience intimacy with God? Like, why does it seem like he's so far away? Like, why does it oftentimes feel like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? I'm feeling the ceiling. And then they're coming back down on our noggin. I mean, why does it feel like God's often so far away? Well, that's the question I would hope that you would have asked. So thanks for asking that. And Psalm 15 is what I want to look at. Now you're really worried, because you know that sometimes Michael preaches like for a whole nother hour after I start to read the passage. And I'm actually like, I plan this out. And this is like, just like the halfway point. I'm almost done. We've already done half of it. Now we're going to look at Psalm 15. And the psalmist tells us exactly why we don't experience much intimacy in our lives. So Psalm 15, if you have a Bible, pull that out. There's lots of them on the floor. Grab one of those. I want you to see what the psalmist says, because, man, it hit me hard this week, and I just want you guys to share in the fun. I want it to hit you hard as well. Let me pray, and then we'll read that. So, Father, I just thank you for your presence here and the way that you speak to us. And God, would you speak to us out of this psalm, this song, this piece of poetry that was written thousands of years ago about relationship with you? God, would you speak to us? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, make it come alive in our minds and in our hearts today? We don't want to just play church. We want to interact with you. So Holy Spirit, would you come? Teach us in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 15, it goes like this. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those whose walk is blameless, who do what is righteous, and who speak the truth from their hearts, who have no slander on their tongues, and who do their neighbors no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor those whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest and do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. You know, the psalmist asks really the age-old question of life, doesn't he? Who gets to live in the presence of God? Who gets to be with God? Who gets to experience intimacy with him? I love the way Eugene Peterson, a pastor and a Bible translator, translates this into our language. He basically says, who gets to have dinner with God? How do you get on that guest list? Like, how do you get on God's list so that you get to have meals with him? You get to experience closeness and intimacy with him. That's the question the psalmist is asking. And the rest of it is God's answer. And look how God's answer actually is dealing with like parts of our real lives. He doesn't talk at all about like how we do church and how we sing songs. He begins to talk about the whole rest of the iceberg, like everything that's below the surface. He talks about living consistently versus being religious. You know, the tendency of all religion is to separate worship on the one hand from life on the other. That's the tendency of religion, to categorize, to box out various places of our lives, to say, well, this is Christian and this is secular. And what God does is he brings it all together and says, you have one life. You have one life. You know, before I was a follower of Jesus, in high school, I would hang out with some friends who went to this cool little church, and they're eventually the ones who introduced me to Jesus, but it kind of dawned on me for a year or so. I was hanging out with them, and on Friday nights and on Saturday nights, we were doing the exact same stuff that we shouldn't really have been doing, getting into the same kinds of trouble. But then on Sunday, they'd put up their little clothes and, you know, put on their cute little clothes and go to church like little poodles, you know. And I'm not really making fun of them. They're really cool people. I'm just making fun of poodles. If you own a poodle, God bless you, really. I could go on. I'm going to move on here. I'm going to put on the pastor filter and stop making fun of your choice in dogs. It's hard, though. I want to. So, you know, after having been a follower of Jesus for a lot of years and even been a pastor, it's amazing how I see in my own life and I see in lots of other people's lives, there's this tendency to be like, for instance, really nice with our families when we're here. But then we leave here and we're like incredibly mean and rude to them. All sorts of verbal abuses heaped upon them. And you know, the Israelites did the same thing. They celebrated all the Jewish holidays. They regularly offered to God sheep and goats and lambs from their flocks, and yet they oppressed the poor. They divorced their spouses. They had affairs. They did all the things that God said, don't do this stuff. This is damaging, and yet they did it. And So our tendency is to separate worship from life. And really the biblical truth, all of biblical religion converges on one single point, that worship is our lives. It's our lifestyle. And I got to tell you, it makes me so frustrated when we call this worship. This is an expression of worship. The music is not evil, it's good. The music is fine, the poetry is fine. But you guys, it's not worship. It's just a vehicle that allows us to express our adoration to God. Our real lives are the worship. And this is like hypocrisy if we're not actually doing it. Does that make sense? Did I get a little too intense for you? But you know what? It's like, it's insane. That's what the hypocrites do. They come and they sing their pretty little songs. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. And then they cuss out their spouses on the way home. That's hypocrisy. And so then the psalmist says, well, you know, just in case that's not enough, let's get practical. Let's really talk about our real lives, you know? And so you dive into this psalm a little bit, and the next thing he brings up here in our practice of intimacy is speaking life versus speaking death. He says, you want to know who lives with God? You want to know who dwells with God? Who's going to experience closeness and intimacy with God? The person who has no slander on his tongue. He doesn't slur his neighbors. He does his neighbors no wrong. You know, there's a stupid little nursery rhyme out there that says, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's a bald-faced lie. Words hurt. And we've made this art form out of slicing and dicing one another. We call it humor. And it hurts people. It hurts. I bet almost any one of you could dial up from your past 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, something somebody said that hurt you. I can remember before I was in school, I must have been about 4 years old. I was the first grandchild my grandmother had. She had raised a whole flock of girls. And all of a sudden, this boy comes along. And I was 100% boy. By the time I figured out what a fart was, I thought it was hilarious. Seriously, dirt was my favorite friend. I loved dirt. Breaking things, that was cool. You know? I was a boy. I loved crashing things. I loved falling down, getting bloody, getting up and laughing. And after one particularly probably long day for my mom and my grandma, we were having like a family vacation thing over on the coast of Oregon, and I'm sure I was in lots of trouble, and I probably broke, you know, just a few precious things. And I was in the other room, and I remember my grandmother saying, I was probably about four. I'm now 49. I remember my grandmother saying, I wished you'd never had him. I wished he wasn't here. He'll never amount to anything. Words are powerful. Don't feel bad for me. I've forgiven my grandmother. You can get over it now as well, right? You can forgive her. She'd never known a boy like me. Words are incredibly powerful. It says in the book of Genesis that God spoke the world into existence. Do you realize that your words can speak life? Or they can speak death to people's lives. They really can. Words are incredibly, incredibly powerful. Do you think there might be a difference between saying to a child, you have the prettiest smile, I love your dimples, or you're a loser and you'll never amount to anything? Do you think there might be a difference there in what we speak to our kids? Ever heard anything on the playground? Perhaps you were teased because you were too fat, too thin, you had braces, you had knees, you know, whatever the thing happens to be. And that stuff sticks with us. Like, all of our lives, our words are so powerful. We have to begin to respect the power of words. If you're a defendant in a criminal trial, do you think there might be a difference between guilty and the words not guilty? There's a huge difference in words. There's this one woman who came to a small group that I was leading years ago, and she came and I said, hey, how you doing? You know, when she walked in the door, it was at our house, and so I just, you know, I greeted her. I said, how you doing? And she goes, I'm doing bad, you know, and she started crying. I'm like, oh, cool, do you want some coffee or some ribs or something, you know? chocolate cake? I don't know. Like a, you know, so within, I'm not quite that bad. But so we began to sit down and talk with her, and she told us her story of her day and the words that her husband had spoken to her right before she came to small group. And her day was, she grew up in a Mormon community, and since then she'd surrendered her life to Jesus, and she was a follower of Jesus, but she still had this heart for people who were trapped kind of in some of the lies of Mormonism. And so she was driving through her neighborhood that day and saw a couple Mormon missionaries, and it was a hot August day. They're all dressed in black, you know, with the cool little name tags, Elder Bob or something like that. And she saw them, and she just felt like God said, I want you to go serve them. I want you to, like, bring them a meal, because she knew that oftentimes they didn't have meals, and bring them like something cold to drink. And so this family didn't have a lot of money. She went home, she scraped together what she could, she brought it, and she gave it to them. She got to pray for them. I mean, they really kind of opened up to her a little bit about what was going on in their lives, and it was this cool little encounter. She's so excited about something that she felt like she heard God say, and that she did it, and her husband came home, and he didn't have like some of the stuff that was supposed to be there for dinner, and he just said, you are such a loser. You're just a loser. In fact, you're a loser magnet. You just attract losers. In fact, that whole Vineyard church, they're just losers. They're nothing but a bunch of losers. I don't know if you knew that about yourselves, but of course, you might not have been here back in the day when that happened, but they're just losers. And so she came to our small group, and she was just crying. And I started thinking, and I thought, you know, let's just logically, I mean, I'm not real bright, but if you're a loser magnet, what does that make your husband? I thought better of saying that, you know. I waited till later to say that. And so we began to pray for her, and I felt like Jesus said, tell her, I'm a loser magnet. Tell her that following me, she's doing a really good job. That Jesus is the best loser magnet there is. And in fact, he got in trouble by the church folks in his day because he just spent so much time around the losers. And they didn't like that. And pretty amazing, huh? And so we began to speak words of life into her. What would it be like in your life if you began to speak words of life into people? You began to watch what you say, you know, and we constantly are making choices whether we're going to speak words of life and encourage and build others up, or whether we're going to tear them down with our criticism and our silly humor that just slices and dices them. Here's a great prayer out of Psalm 141. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. As a person who uses my mouth a lot and they put a microphone on it, I find myself doing things, you know, saying things that I should not have said. I often find things in my mouth I didn't intend to find there, like my foot, you know, or other things like that. And this is a great prayer if you're an extrovert or you like to talk a lot or they just put a microphone on your mouth. And then the last thing the psalmist brings up here is really good, keeping promises versus breaking commitments. Verse 4, those who keep their oath even when it hurts. See, it's interesting how the psalmist ties together keeping our word, keeping commitments, keeping promises with worship. That if you want to experience intimacy with God, one of the things you got to become is a person of your word. You got to, if you say you're going to do something, you got to do it. Promise keeping is actually a form of worship. It's a form of worship when we keep our word. And you and I know that we'll make promises, we'll say things, and then it gets a little tough, and we want to figure out ways to bail. Every single one of us does that. Every single one of us experiences that. But our intimacy with God depends on following through. Why should you keep your promises? Because you want to be a reliable person? You want people to trust you? Absolutely. But also because you want intimacy with God. This is your tied together here, the way that you treat one another. If God feels at a distance, maybe you're rude. Maybe you don't keep your word. Promise keeping really is a form of worship. How different would it look if people who claim to be followers of Jesus actually kept their commitments? They practiced Psalm 15:4. Would that, do you think, make any difference in our world? Duh. Right? What about just the people in this room? If we walked out of here today And we actually kept our commitments. Do you think that'd make any difference in Duluth? I think it would. In our families, in our relationships. If the people who attend Vineyard this weekend took me up on that challenge, I think it could make a huge difference in our community. Who is it among us that keeps your promises even when it hurts? You're a high school, you're a college gal. You promise to spend time with your best friend, your girlfriend, but all of a sudden this cute guy asks you out. Who keeps their promises even when it hurts? You promise to go to this dance with this guy, this gal, but then your number one choice comes in and asks you out. Who keeps your promises even when it hurts? You promised to go to small group. You said you made a commitment. I want to go to small group. I want to grow as a follower of Jesus. I want to press into that. But life gets so busy. And here it is Wednesday night, Thursday night. I just feel tired. Who keeps their promises when it hurts? You make a commitment to help out, to serve your fellow followers of Jesus in some way in children's ministry or something like that. But then the week has been so busy and you never really took the time to look at the notes. And who keeps their promises when it hurts? Or you're in business. You sign a contract. You say, I'll provide these services for you. I'll provide this product for you. But then the economy changes. And now, following that contract means that you are bleeding money. You're losing money. And there's all sorts of ways you could wiggle out of it. Well, I never meant that. It depends what the meaning of is. Who keeps their promises even when it hurts? You made a commitment when you got married, till death do us part. Who keeps their promises, even when it hurts, right? It's a form of worship. This whole thing that the psalmist does is he brings it down to our real life. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? The person who keeps promises when it hurts. The person who puts a guard over their mouth and speaks life rather than death. The person who's not just being a hypocrite and singing cute little songs to Jesus, but then going out and living like an idiot. I had a different word in mind. You know what it is. That's the person who actually gets on God's list, gets invited over to his place for dinner. We experience intimacy with him. So here's what happened to me this week as I was going through this. I realized, holy buckets, there's stuff in my life where I don't measure up to this. Well, God, what do I do? Because I want intimacy with you. I don't want to keep you at arm's length. What do I do? You know what the answer to that is? There's only one person who's ever lived this perfectly, and that's Jesus. And he opened up a way when we surrender to him to actually rearrange and change us from the inside out. He wants to totally make us like little blobs of Play-Doh into something that looks just like him. And he wants to breathe life into us so that he lives his life through every one of our lives. And so as we surrender to him, as we say, I believe that you're who you said you are. I receive your presence into my life like we take the communion elements inside. We receive him inside. We say, fill me up, change me. We surrender all these things. When he highlights a business deal that we're wanting to bail on, when he highlights our evil words to our families, we repent of those things. We turn away from that. We turn towards him. We say, God, would you heal me? We become honest about those things. And as we do that, bless you, as we do that, that's worship. That's worship. And as we live as followers of Jesus, attempting to walk in the light as he is in the light, 1 John, that's worship. Does that make sense? Why don't you guys stand up? Worship team is going to come up here, and as they do, let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, I ask that you don't let this just become words that we hear. Let it become the shape, the character of our lives. God, would you bring healing to us? Lord, highlight kind of the hypocrisy of each of our lives. Just highlight that to us so that we can repent. Would you highlight the words that we speak that don't bring life? Would you highlight the commitments that we regularly want to bail on? God, would you highlight those things? And as God brings that up, repent. Turn to Him. And repentance just means doing an about face. You run to Him. And as we do, He welcomes us home. We begin to experience that intimacy that we long for. For some of you, God has felt far away for a really long time, and He's inviting you close. It involves repentance, but He's inviting you close. And I just want you to respond to Him. In fact, would you respond to Him right now? You know that He's highlighting stuff. Would you come up here in the front right now and just say, I want intimate relationship with my Creator God. And He just feels far away. And I want to come close. If that's you, come on up here right now. I believe that God wants to just move and work and bring healing to our lives. Maybe God used to feel close, but right now He feels distant. Maybe He's never really felt that close to you. But you want to press in. You're tired of just smelling stuff and rearranging your furniture. You want to just surrender to Jesus. Would you come up here? If you found yourself really waffling on your commitments, and you realize, I don't know how not to be a waffler, I don't know how not to do that, but I want to get there someday, come on up here. Allow us to pray for you. Bless what God's doing. Perhaps you found that your words, as I talked today, you saw yourself in the mirror, and your words are cutting and sarcastic and mean so much of the time, and even though you don't want to do that, or maybe you do, it's the way that you are, and I believe God wants to meet you and bring some change and some healing. Come on up here. Allow us to pray with you. And if you're on the ministry team, would you make your way up here too as well? And Father, we just surrender to You. We say, Lord Jesus, we need You in every part of our lives, every fiber, the core of our being. Lord Jesus, would You just come right now? Lord Jesus, just come. We want to experience Your grace and Your presence, Your healing. Holy Spirit, would You come? Come and touch us. We need You. If you're a small group leader, or you're trained to pray here at the Vineyard, we'd love to have you come up and help pray for people. The worship team's going to lead us in worship, and you're free to stay as long as you guys want to. There's some Hawaiian barbecue thing going on outside that you can stay for. And if you have kids in children's ministry, please don't forget them. They really hate it when mom and dad leave without them. And other than that, thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard. You guys have a great day. If there's anything that we can pray for in your lives, come on forward and let us pray for you. God bless you.